Okay, as we are at the beginning of a new study, in this case, in the Gospel of Mark, we have read verses 1 through 8, but this will take us through the entire 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. But in today's message, I want to deal with some introductory matters. And this will be, I think it's safe to say, the more academic of any of the messages that I will be sharing with you from the Gospel of Mark. But this is very, very important information. And it's important because of what I'll call our over-familiarity with the texts of the Gospel writings. You know, you can become so familiar with something, you don't notice certain details. You know, you see somebody every day, and all of a sudden you think you notice that their hair looks a little different, or maybe they've changed their glasses that they wear. Or, is that a new pair of glasses? No, I've been wearing it that way all along. Or has your hair always been that color? No, yes, it's always been that color. That's an over-familiarity. Well, the same thing can happen with the texts of the writings of the Scriptures. We need to be reminded that as we have heard and read these first 8 verses, as we enter into the reading of this text, we are entering into a world and a frame of mind that is in many, many ways foreign and different than our own. The people of Jesus' day did not speak English. They spoke primarily Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. They were of different ethnic background than most of us in this room. They had a very different worldview than what characterizes modern secular America. And so this journey, because of these factors at least, is going to demand a lot from us if we want to get the most out of it. So, as you'll note on your outline, I have listed a number of points that I think are points of knowledge that will help us understand better what we need to know as we enter into this study. Now, these points are somewhat different from each other, but they all are important as we study the Gospel of Mark. Here is the first. Scholars agree that the Gospel according to Mark is the oldest of the Gospels, or the first to have been written. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you needed some advice or guidance about some new device that you purchased, maybe a cell phone or a digital camera or something like that, wouldn't you prefer, if you needed advice, to have the counsel and guidance of a professional, someone who had devoted their time and resources to become well-educated and informed about that particular device? Wouldn't you prefer to have that to maybe just getting the opinion of somebody else who happens to own it, as valuable as that may be? They're not an expert. Or especially in the area, say, of health and wellness. Maybe you've got some illness. Wouldn't you rather have direct guidance from a qualified, trained professional than to, say, a call-in talk show host or advice for some website? You see, most people understand the value in trained, qualified, expert opinion, insight, guidance in almost all areas of life where it's needed. But for some strange reason, when it comes to the Bible, they seem willing to settle for amateur and poorly qualified opinion. I can give you a stark example of that very thing. It's interesting if you think about it this way, to compare the medical profession with the profession of being a clergyman. Now, I know, I think it was John Piper wrote some book years ago, "Brothers, we are not professionals." Well, I'm sorry, Dr. Piper, we are. We're considered that way. We go to graduate school. We get licensed. I mean, okay, I understand there is a major difference. But here's the example I want to share with you. A man or a woman who wants to be a doctor, they go to college, they go to med school, they do their internship, they pass their board certification exams. Now, you compare that with a man who wants to be a pastor, who's called to be a pastor. He goes to college, he goes to 3 or 4 years of seminary, graduate school. If he's Presbyterian or Reformed, he comes under care of the presbytery, he's examined, he's given guidance, he does an internship generally in a church somewhere, and then he stands the trials of licensure, he's examined, he's given the authority to preach in the church, but then before he's ordained, he's examined again. And then he's put into a church. See, here's the difference. If I just order a catalog that gives me basic information about medicine, and I write to some phony university somewhere in the Far East or in Southeast Asia or something, and I get a phony diploma that says Charles Roberts, MD, and I hang that outside of a storefront and I start taking in medical patients. I've never once been to med school. I've not passed any medical boards or anything like that. I'm not board certified. I'm not licensed to practice medicine. I would be shut down within a short amount of time once word got out that I was doing it. But you see, that's where the similarity with the religious profession ends. Because you know as well as I do, friends, that any guy who, maybe he's never even been to college, let alone seminary, he's got his King James Bible, and he's got a big mouth, and a lot of charisma and personality. He's a glad hander and a backslapper. He starts some Bible study, and within 2 years, he's got a mega church of 6,000 or 7,000 people. And they're hanging on his every word. People, when it comes to the Bible, seem willing to settle for amateur and poorly qualified opinion. Now, you may wonder, well, wait a minute. Who are these scholars that you're referring to when you say that they believe and teach that Mark's gospel is the oldest of the four? Well, I am referring to those people who over many, many decades and centuries have devoted their lives to learning the languages and the cultures of the times, the peoples, the places from which our sacred text come. And also to those who engage in archaeological research that explores the physical evidence left behind from the past. You know, over the centuries, a vast amount of knowledge has been accumulated that allows us to have unprecedented glimpses of the past. When I had the privilege to travel to the Holy Land back in 2009, our pilgrimage group visited a lot of places around the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It's actually a big lake. One of those places, if you go there, it's a popular tourist stop. It's called the Jesus Boat Museum. Probably 40 or 50 years ago, while they were doing some excavating around that part of the Sea of Galilee, researchers and archaeologists discovered a wooden boat that was buried in the sand just under the waterline. They managed to dig it up, well preserved, and it was dated to around the time of Jesus. So it was carefully transported. A museum was sort of built around it, and you can go in and see this thing. Now, I don't think Jesus ever had anything to do with that boat, but it is a representative of the type of boat he might have been in. Remarkable connection with the past. So we have these experts who are able to provide this information for us. Mark is generally thought to be the oldest of the three synoptic gospels, and I'll explain that in a moment, and also the oldest of all four gospels. Now, when we read the Gospels, we see that there are many remarkable similarities between all four of them, and especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic from the Greek term with the same eye. They talk about some things almost identically. The Gospels often contain the same incident told in exactly the same words, or very similar. For instance, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You realize, by the way, that's the only miracle story of Jesus that appears in all four of our Gospels. But it's told in almost exactly the same words in the same way. But the connections between the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is so close that we have to come to possibly at least one of two conclusions. Either all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are taking their material from a common source that we frankly don't possess today, or two out of three are based on the third, or based on the first. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. If I assign three people in this room today to go attend a lecture at Greenville Seminary, and maybe it's a popular lecture, nothing too technical or academic, and let's just say it's about the history of the Bible, and I ask each of you separately to come in and give me a report about that lecture, I'm going to get a lot of similarity based on what you heard, but there will be differences. Well, Dr. So-and-so taught this and taught that, and that's exactly what the other two people said. And I happen to notice that Reverend So-and-so from the church up the street was also there. The other two people don't mention that. You see, little details like that, that one notices that the other doesn't. It doesn't mean that any of the three are correct or incorrect. It's just that some people notice things. So we have the same thing going on with these gospel writings, we think. and scholars lean toward the idea of the latter view. Because of a careful comparison, it indicates that Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark and made their own additions to it. There are many similarities, but there are the differences. And those differences often reflect the personalities of the writers. Now, let me say also, by way of information, that if you happen to have the Reformation Study Bible, or the older version, the New Geneva Study Bible, you know, the one produced by Ligonier Ministries, if you go to the beginning, the section on the Gospel of Mark, you will find this statement under the heading Author and Date. It says, all four Gospels are anonymous. Now, that statement is subject to misunderstanding, so let's make sure that we know what that might mean. Some very serious conservative, I don't mean the way out liberal scholars, conservative scholars, they argue that none of the Gospels identify within the text of the Gospels who the author is. That's why, if you'll notice, the heading of each Gospel is the Gospel according to Mark. However, the universal testimony and belief from the earliest days affirm that Mark is the only source from which that which is written has come to us. Now, I'll qualify that in just a few moments, as you will see, but we can have every confidence that John Mark was the author of these words. But who exactly was this man? Well, indications are he was the son of a well-to-do woman of Jerusalem. Her name was Mary. Her house was a meeting place for the early church, Acts 12:12. Mark was also known to be the nephew of Barnabas, who was one of Paul's traveling companions in spreading the gospel message and the missionary journeys. When Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, they took Mark along with them as their secretary, Acts 12:25. However, that journey did not end well for Mark. When they reached the region of Perga, Paul suggested that they next travel further inland, but for some reason, Mark left the mission at that point and went home, Acts 13:13. We don't know exactly why, but there has been a lot of speculation. It's speculated that maybe he was afraid of the dangers that they would face on the main road that they would have to take in their travels. It was known to be a very dangerous road in the ancient world. He may have gone home because he resented the fact that Paul was becoming the leader of the Christian mission efforts, where his uncle Barnabas was starting to sort of take second place. There's even one early church tradition that suggested that Mark went home because he missed his mama. He was homesick. Well, whatever the reason, Paul and Barnabas had to complete their journey without Mark. And when Paul got ready for his second mission trip, Barnabas suggested again they take along Mark. But Paul strongly objected, Acts 15:37 to 40. There was such a division between these men that Paul and Barnabas actually split up. They parted company, and as far as we know, they never saw or worked together again. Paul, however, took another man with him named Silas, and Barnabas went off on another mission trip with Mark. And in God's good plan, the disagreement between those two men provided two missionary teams. Now, in the order of things, Mark, for his part, disappears for some years from the pages of Scripture, but when he reappears, it is in a most remarkable way. You see, when Paul was in prison, it was actually under house arrest in Rome, he wrote a number of his epistles, or had them dictated, and they were written down by his scribes. When he wrote the letter to the Colossians from Rome, he says that Mark, of all things, is there in prison with him, Colossians 4:10. And in another so-called prison letter, the letter of Philemon, Paul numbers Mark among his fellow workers, verse 24. And when Paul was awaiting his own death, and very near the end, he wrote to Timothy, his disciple, and in 2 Timothy 4:11 it's recorded, he says, only Luke is with me, but go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Wow, what a turnaround, what a change of opinion. For reasons we don't know, somehow along the way, Mark redeemed himself. And in the strange synchronicity of God, if Barnabas had not had faith in the young man John Mark, we might never have gotten this gospel text. So that's the first major point. Mark's gospel is considered the oldest of the four. Secondly, the value of an account It may be the oldest, but the value of this or any other narrative or account depends upon the source of the information. You know, if somebody came rushing through the front door here at the church right now, and they ran up to the pulpit and they handed me a note and said, "Here, Pastor, you need to read this." And I look at the note and it says, "Newsflash, Canada has declared war on the United States and is invading Michigan." Well, I would want to know, what is the source of that report? And if it turned out the source of that report was a five-year-old boy who's the grandson of my neighbor, well, I would not place a lot of value in that report. On the other hand, if the note was sent from a reputable source, I may want to pay attention to it. So just where did Mark get his information about the life of Jesus Christ? Well, there's another very early tradition in the Christian church that tells us that Mark had a source of information as he wrote his gospel, better perhaps than anybody could hope for, the preaching and the teaching and the companionship of the Apostle Peter. Indeed, according to 1 Peter, Mark was so close to Peter that Peter called him his son, 1 Peter 5:13. And assuming the accuracy of the tradition, I don't know of any reason to doubt it, this becomes a factor that explains how this gospel, compared to the other three, presents a different perspective on Jesus than the others. For example, you notice that this gospel, at the beginning, as we read it, it does not have a birth narrative. There's no account of the birth of Jesus. But let me tell you another distinguishing aspect of this gospel. I want you to turn with me to the very last chapter. Turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Now notice what we read there. Yes, I'm jumping ahead, but there's another point I think needs to be made here. I'm going to belabor this a little bit, and I think it's justified, else I wouldn't be doing it. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You know, these are the women who went to the tomb, they find the tomb empty, and at verse 8 ends with, "for they were afraid." Now there are many scholars, here we go with the scholars again, who believe that in its original form, this gospel ended at verse 8. And one reason they think that is that the verses that follow are not found in what they call the older manuscripts. Some of the other scholars even say the better manuscripts. And that's why in some editions, in most editions of the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, the RSV, the New Living Translation, all the verses in Mark 16 following verse 8 are either in italics or they're bracketed off to the side. If you look at the original New Testament edition of the Revised Standard Version back in 1952, it actually ends at verse 8, and you have to look way down at the bottom of the page, and small type as a footnote is where the rest of the text of the gospel is placed. But I want to suggest to you this morning that this gospel cannot have been meant to stop at verse 8, "for they were afraid." And I believe that, in fact, in the original, it did not end at verse 8. And let me tell you why I disagree with some so-called modern scholars. First of all, I take seriously the voice of our fathers and their words of wisdom given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, I have struggled with this issue over the years, and the one thing that's bothered me in terms of keeping on and revisiting this issue is this passage. And I want you to turn to it. Turn in the back of your Trinity hymnal to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, and look at point 8. I'll follow along as I read. "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to all the nations." Now notice this. The Westminster theologians say, "being immediately inspired by God." Now stop right there. So what they are saying is that the original, what we call autographs, in other words, the original copy, the very first edition of the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. In other words, Paul writes his letter to Timothy, the ink is still drying, and he hands it to somebody and says, "take this to Timothy." That's the autograph. That's the original. So what they're saying is that all of those originals are the ones that are immediately inspired by God. Only the divine originals are infallible and inerrant. And that is a common belief among Protestant, evangelical, traditional, conservative, reform, whatever term you want to say. But you know what, friends? There is a problem with that. People don't maybe think that much about it, but it is a very serious problem, and that's why I'm belaboring this point. It's all well and good that we say that God has divinely and inerrantly inspired the original writings, and that the copies and the translations that follow are not divinely inspired. But look, what are we saying if we have a divinely inspired original, but we don't possess the original? You know, there's no museum anywhere in the world, in modern Israel, in Rome, in Geneva, not even at Greenville Presbyterian Seminary. You can't go anywhere and find the original copy of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's no original copy of the book of Deuteronomy from the hand of Moses. All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So if you have a doctrine of sola scriptura, of scripture alone, God's word is the only infallible source of truth and practice for our faith, but you don't possess the documents that are to be the ones that are infallible and inerrant, the originals, what do you have? That is a serious, serious question, but guess what? Praise God for our Westminster theologians, because they understood that even in their day in the 1600s. Look at the next verse or the next phrase. Immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical. Now let me tell you what I think at least that means. And there is disagreement perhaps over this. But I think the disagreement comes from the encroachment of modern scholarship divorced from the authority of the church and of Christian theology. What they are saying, they recognize this dilemma that I just pointed you to, and what they are saying is that God, by his providence, preserved and kept pure the manuscript copies that have come down to us so that we can be assured that we can have and do possess copies of the divine originals. We don't have the ones that are immediately inspired by God, but we have copies that have been preserved and kept pure in all the ages. By God's divine grace and supervision, the Greek texts of our New Testament have been kept pure. But now, secondly, I'll say something more about that. We do find, therefore, this longer ending of Mark's gospel quoted repeatedly by several of the early church fathers. The modern scholars want to say, well, it's not in the oldest copies of Mark, and yet we find church fathers who lived and wrote and did their ministries around the time of the earliest copies of Mark's gospel that we possess, and they're quoting that longer end of chapter 16. But then thirdly, this longer ending is found in the overwhelming majority of ancient Greek manuscripts that we possess today of this book. That's all I'll belabor the point. Third major point, the four Gospels give us four different perspectives on Jesus. Think about it this way, to replay what I said earlier. If you have four reports of a traffic accident at the corner of Woodruff Road and Lawrence Road, and all four of those reports, say the police are taking eyewitness accounts of what happened, if all four of those eyewitness accounts agree in every minute detail, then that's when the police or whoever gets very suspicious. Because one of the ways of knowing that a story is true is finding that there are differences of detail from different people who speak about the same thing. But you know, in a made-up story where everybody's following a script, that's not the case. That's why we can be assured of yet another reason of the authenticity of Mark and also of our Gospels generally. But let me give you some of the distinctives in Mark's Gospel, and for that matter, all four, that set these things apart from each other and are very distinctive, in this case, to Mark. First of all, Mark's gospel has the quality of an eyewitness account. It's very, very matter of fact. I think it's the closest thing that we will ever have to an actual eyewitness report of the life of Jesus, of someone who was there and saw what was happening. You know, friends, you need to understand that every time you read the gospels, that none of these gospel writers, they weren't setting out to write what we today would think of a modern biography. You can read the biography of a famous movie star, a famous politician, a famous church leader, And then you read the Gospels and you see they're very different types of writing. They were writing gospel, that is, good news. And the purpose of the writing was an exposition of the subject matter, but also the transformation of those who hear it and read it. Secondly, none of the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, give us such a human picture of Jesus. You see, Mark's portrait of Jesus, as we will see, lays very specific emphasis on the humanity of our Lord. No one tells us so much about the emotions of Jesus as does Mark. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, gets angry. He sighs. He gets weary. He's moved with compassion. He feels the pangs of hunger. You see, it's in Mark's gospel that we get a portrayal of Jesus that reminds us really very much of ourselves. You see, from Mark's perspective, to really know the Christ of God, you must know that God had expressed himself through very human features, indeed like yours and mine. And how comforting that ought to be to all of us. How much we, each of us, need to know that God can be expressed where tears flow and blood boils and muscles tense and bodies shake. We need to know God can speak in and to and through our common humanity. For this is who we are, after all. And if God is to be real in your own life, God must use such human material as we all are. I realize that that may sound strange to some ears because in our circles we are so busy about defending the divinity of Christ and all the major Reformed doctrines and biblical doctrines about Christology and all the rest of it. And that's fine as far as it goes, but I'm concerned that somewhere along the way we've ignored the fact or lost sight of the fact that Orthodox Christian teaching is that Jesus was truly God in human flesh, but he was human. He was truly man, truly human. And that means something just as much as the divine part of it does. Thirdly, Mark begins his gospel by clearly stating, as we heard, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there's no doubt who he believed Jesus was to be and was. And he is the one who reports the divine voice that speaks at Jesus' baptism. He also tells us the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Right through the whole story of Jesus runs this mysterious undercurrent, as Mark writes. There is mystery about this man. He possesses powers that strike people with awe and astonishment. To Mark, Jesus is not merely a man among men, but God among humankind. He was continually causing people to step back in awe and wonder and amazement at his words and his deeds. And I don't mean in the sense of a circus sideshow attraction or a magician. The fact is, as much as he struck people with awe, he also struck them with confusion and challenge and even anger and frustration. You see, he called into question the conventional religious and political wisdom of his day. Let me say that again. He challenged, he doubted, he called into question the conventional religious and political wisdom of his day. The stories he told, the examples that he used, well, they didn't end the way they were supposed to. They didn't wind up in the story the way people thought they would turn out. And if that wasn't bad enough, the people that he hung around with, his circle of friends, were not the better sorts of people. Jesus was a challenge on a lot of different fronts, as we will see. Number four, Mark's gospel provides us with details that other gospels don't mention. Now, both Matthew and Mark tell us Jesus took a child and set him in the midst. But it's only Mark who tells us that Jesus took the child up into his arms, Mark 10. You know, in Mark's version of the feeding of the 5,000, he alone is the one who tells us that they sat down in rows of hundreds and fifties in the green grass. And when Mark tells the story of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, it is only Mark who gives us the detail that Jesus was in the boat asleep on a pillow, Mark 4. And then fourthly and finally, there are two key words. There are two words that, if anything, are the byline of this gospel, and it's the word and the word immediately. The Greek word translated and the Greek word translated immediately or straightway. That word immediately is used 42 times in Mark's gospel. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but when you consider the fact that this particular Greek word is used only 12 other times in the whole rest of the New Testament, that shows you what a remarkable use of it is. Dr. Sproul told this story, and I'll use it in his voice. He said, my best friend in college and seminary grew up on the mission field in Ethiopia, and he later ministered to people deep in the jungles there. Their principal transportation was a powerboat that had been christened with the name Euthus. And he asked him why he called the boat Euthus, and he said, well, my father was very familiar with the Greek New Testament, and he was reading the Gospel of Mark one day, and in the Greek, where it said, immediately the boat, or straightway the boat. And it's the word Euthus. That's the word translated immediately. So there it was, Euthus the boat, so he named the boat Euthus. The picture of Jesus you are given in Mark is that of a man who is always on the go, on the move, in a hurry. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, in this gospel, Jesus himself races by, scattering miracles like rice at a wedding. And in Mark, you will find the disciples are also in a hurry to respond to Jesus. For example, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And Mark rushes on with a breathless attempt to make the story as real and as alive to others as it was to him. And in reading Mark, you are struck by the unyielding activity of Christ. It's constant. Here you don't meet a Jesus of contemplation and calmness and reflection, but you read and meet of a Christ of action who calls others to action and to decision. As one commentator well phrased it, this is a gospel of action verbs. A gospel of action verbs. Verbs of faith. You know, down through the centuries, most Christians have gotten themselves hung up on the adjectives of faith. But for the Bible, it is the verbs that count. Someone once asked the late Ambassador W. Averill Harriman, who was one of the chief negotiators at the Paris peace talks in Vietnam, on Vietnam, he said, Ambassador, how is your French? And he said, candidly, my French is excellent, all except for the verbs. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about in another context, because all too many Christians might have to admit the same thing. Our religion is excellent, all except for the verbs. You know, we have all sorts of wonderful adjectives, holy, sacred, divine. We even have some pretty good nouns to go along with them. But we tend to run short on verbs. Mark is filled with the great verbs of our faith. Repent, go, come, behold. And Mark, you are faced with decision and choice. You are called to leave your nets, whatever those things may be, those nets that hold you back and keep you from becoming what God had in mind for you to become when he created you. The Christ of Mark calls you to cast them off and to rise up and follow him. This is how the message and ministry of Jesus have become distorted over the centuries. Because some have turned the way of Jesus into nothing more, and I mean nothing more, than contemplation or doctrinal study or reading and writing endless theological treatises. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. I believe they are. But if that's all our faith is, there's a disconnect between what we are about to read in the pages of these Gospels. According to the Jesus we meet in Mark, the Christian life is not so much contemplation and academic study, but rather it is commitment and action. Heard a story about a woman who answered a knock at the front door, and she, after talking to the man standing there, she called up the stairs to her husband and said, you better get down here, there's a man who wants to see you about a bill you owe. The husband said, well, what does he look like? She said, he looks like you'd better come down here and pay him the money. Well, this is part of the decisiveness involved in Mark's portrayal of Jesus. If you ever confront the real Jesus, you have to make some decision concerning him and take some action. Do something. Because the time for adjectives at that point is over. The time for the verbs has come. Go, come, follow, says the Jesus of Mark. And yes, he looks like you'd better go and follow him. Let us pray.